Revelation 7, verse 9, through the end of the chapter. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell down on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they? And where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they be hungry. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will lead them to springs of living water. And God himself will wipe away every tear from their eyes."
Friends, we've got to get some work done tonight through our passage, so let's pray and then we'll get stuck into it. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's powerful. And we pray, Lord, that as your spirit works through it, our hearts and our minds will be transformed. Please help us tonight to understand what you have to say. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, friends, as you know, we've come to the last week of our vision series where we've been thinking about the five solas of the Reformation and how they apply to our church as we look forward to going, forward into 2018. So we've looked at the scripture alone. We've looked at grace alone. Anyone know the next one? Faith. Christ. Well done. Someone's been listening. Outstanding. They're the five solas that we've been looking at. Last week, John took us through vision alone to think about how we would move forward next year. And tonight we're really looking at the glory of God alone that brings all of these things together, that helps us to understand who is behind all of it and what it means. Now, as I've been talking this week and thinking it through and talking to Keith about it, I was thinking that you guys are actually in a bit of trouble tonight because this is one of my favourite topics. So pray that I'll stick to my notes, because if I don't, this can be a long night. God's glory is something we could talk about. It's so extensive, we could talk about it a lot. Judging by 5 o'clock, I'll try and stick to my notes. But spending time thinking through the glory of God has changed my Christian walk. It has had a massive impact on me. Yes, Christ has saved me, and I understand that. I now live the way I do because I'm a Christian. But one of the things that has a significant change in my life as a Christian is this idea of the glory of God. And the change that's happened in me has happened over a period of years. It wasn't just this week as I've been preparing for tonight. I still fail and I still mess up. Although as I've understood more of the glory of God, I think I'm becoming less entitled, and I think I'm becoming more secure in whose I am. And because that's been a journey for me, I don't expect that we're going to get the whole idea of the glory of God in a 30-minute talk. For some of you, it might be that life-changing. For most of us, it won't be. And so it is a journey that I'm hoping that we'll be able to go on. Some of you are well and truly on this journey of growth and understanding about the glory of God. You're getting it. It means something to you and you're journeying in it. But there are some here tonight who you're Christians, but you haven't fully grasped it. You have some idea of the glory of God, but really what you need is a kickstart in your journey to get you thinking about the glory of God and what that actually means for you as a Christian. And my prayer is that God's Holy Spirit tonight is going to prompt you to hear His word and to get this journey going, because that's what it is. It's a growth thing. But for some of you here tonight, the glory of God is not hidden. You just can't see it. And my prayer for you is that God is going to open your eyes. He's going to bring you from death to life through faith in Jesus. That you will begin a journey of discovering the beauty and the awesomeness of the glory of God. And if we can do that tonight, then we'll achieve something. Because I'm not expecting everything to change for you tonight, but it is a journey that I'm hoping will be a part of the journey that you are on as you learn and grow in what it means to live under the glory of God. Now, tonight, John read to us from Revelation 7, and we will come back to that. But the problem with the idea of the glory of God is that it's a topic that actually is bigger than one passage. You can't learn everything there is to learn about the glory of God from one passage. In fact, you're not going to learn everything about the glory of God in one 30-minute talk. But it's bigger than that. And so we're going to spend some time in other parts of the Bible tonight, and we will come back to Revelation 7. But thinking about the glory of God is mind-blowing. It's mind-blowing, the fact that we can't always get our head completely around it, but it is mind-blowing. And I fear that for some of you, your mind has not been blown by the glory of God. Because when your mind is and heart are blown away by the glory of God, you don't walk away from Him. And we're seeing this more and more in our society, where people are walking away from God, walking away from His church. And part of the reason for that is because they're not understanding or being blown away by the glory of God. It grabs us and captures us, and it blows our mind, as I've already said. But for many of us, the reason is the glory of God is wrapped up with God's need of us. And we think this way because we as human beings, we have a need for relationship and interdependence. And because we have that need, we impose it on God. But here's the thing. God doesn't actually need us to glorify Him. But we think this way. And the problem is that we then become the center of God's glory and not God Himself. So what worries me is that the image of God is becoming more important than the one whose image we bear. The image of God is important. People matter. All of you matter to God. But my fear is that that becomes the thing that we worship, becomes more important than the one whose image we bear. He is the center of our glory. He is the center of all glory. So the way I want us to tackle this and try and get the ball rolling in your journey, thinking about the glory of God, is to think about, firstly, the wrestle that we have with glory. The second thing I want us to see is, what is God's glory and what is God's glory alone? And thirdly, what does that mean for us and for God's church? That's where we're going to head tonight. So the first thing I want you to see is, what is the wrestle? And what I mean by this is we wrestle with God for glory. We're trying to take it off Him. We're trying to wrestle these things through with Him. And what we're trying to do is, the first way I think we try and take God's glory is we try and take it off Him. We want it for ourselves. And just to give you a quick heads up, you're not going to win. But we do it anyway. And we try and take God's glory away from Him and all that He deserves. We want it for ourselves, and we do many things as humans, and we take the glory for it, whether it's in the areas of medicine or science or arts. We do all these things and say, look how good I am. When they're all good gifts from God, who should actually receive the glory for them? There's this story told about a bunch of scientists who got together you may have heard this story, who got together and decided that they didn't need God anymore because we can clone people and we've got it all together. And so they got together and decided that they would go to God and tell him that we don't need him anymore. And so one guy, with his knees knocking, got voted to go and talk to God about saying, you know, we don't need it, you're fired, kind of thing. And so this scientist comes up to God and he says to God, look, we've decided that we don't need you anymore. We can clone people, we can reproduce, in a test tube and all those kinds of things. It's all easy. So there's really not any need for you anymore. We're wealthy, we've got all that we need. And God says, okay, well, do you want to see how this is going to kind of work itself out? And the scientist said, yeah, sure. And so God said, let's create a person and see how you go with that. And the scientist is very confident because we can clone people now. So he says to God, sure, let's do that. And so the scientist bends down and he picks up a handful of dirt. And God says, no, 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 you get your own dirt. Get your own. Anyway, you get your own dirt. See, what the scientist is trying to do is trying to take the glory away from God. Now, I know it's a fictional story, but we do that with many parts of our lives. We're trying to rob God of what is actually his. And this is what was happening in the Reformation that we've seen over the last few weeks. We got to see them trying to wrestle away God's scripture with Christ and faith and grace alone. In scripture alone, in the Reformation, what they were trying to do is they were trying to wrestle the authority of that away from what it was, from being God's word. So at the time of the Reformation, the church is saying that it was a higher authority than God, so than scripture. So we'll tell you what scripture is about. And this is how they were wrestling with scripture, and this is why the reformers came up with scripture alone. Now, we may not have quite the same battle these days with that kind of thing, what is a higher authority, or trying to take those things away from God. But there are other things that we come up with as humans where we're trying to wrestle away God's authority. So for us, we might have the United Nations human rights bills so that we can say, well, you know, the human rights, people's rights are a higher authority than scripture. Now, human rights are important. No one's denying that. But we sometimes will think, well, I can accept scripture as long as it's not as a higher authority than someone's rights. And so there's that's another way that we today can try and wrestle away scripture alone. We do it with Christ. We think that we contribute to our salvation just as much as Jesus did. That was the problem in the Reformation. And so the wrestle with that was, well, actually, it's only Christ. It's only in him that we can be saved. Well, only through faith, only through grace, faith and grace, I'm contributing to my salvation. I've got some input. And that's the sort of things that they were wrestling with in the Reformation. And we're doing the same with God's glory. We're trying to take it away from him and put it on ourselves. That's how important we think we are. But not only do we try and take God's glory away from him in this wrestling match, we wrestle with God in the fact that we try to add to God's glory. Because here's the thing, you and I cannot add to God's glory. You can't add to it. In John 15, Jesus is praying and he says to God, restore to me the glory I had before the foundation of the world. You see, God's glory was complete before you and I came along. We get to see God's glory as he's created and as he saved people. Even in this room tonight, you can see God's glory in the people that he's saved. But we can't add to it. Just because you think you're so awesome and that God has now got a hold of you doesn't mean that his glory is any greater. And when we think like that, we are again robbing God of his glory. This is where the wrestling match comes along. You see, sometimes we think God is all about us because God wants to be with me. And it's like we complete him. That's how sometimes we think. And there is this void in God's existence that only you and I can fill. Some people go so far as to say that people made God up to fill the void in their own lives. Do you see, friends, that you cannot take away from God's glory? You're going to lose that wrestle, but you can't add to it either. God's glory is complete. And that's why when we stand with the reformers saying that it is to the glory of God alone. The second thing I want us to see here is that it is to the glory of God alone. Now, when we think about this, we've got to think about, well, how do we define glory? And I think one of the guys who, in our time, who's probably arguably teaching on this better than most, is a guy by the name of John Piper. And he says, I don't know how to come up with a particular definition in his books. He says this is a difficult thing. But what he's done is he's come up with one, and I think it's pretty helpful. So can we see that? So this is what he would say is a definition of the glory of God. God's glory is the beauty of his manifold perfections. It can refer to the bright and awesome radiance that sometimes break forth in visible manifestations, or it can refer to the infinite moral excellence of his character. In either case, it signifies a reality of infinite greatness and worth. God's ultimate goal, therefore, is to preserve and display his infinite and awesome greatness and worth, that is, his glory. Now, that's a mouthful, isn't it? Right, is anyone trying to jot that down? No, okay, just take a photo of it. But God's glory, there's some crazy words in there. God's glory is the beauty of his manifold perfections. When it talks about that, it's talking about the many things that make up God's character. His justice, his grace, his mercy, his love. He is perfect in all of those things. And that was before you and I came along. He's perfect in all of those things. That makes up part of God's glory. It can be referred to the bright and awesome radiance that sometimes break forth in visible manifestations. That can be things like creation. Or people's lives. We get to see how awesome and great God is. Now, when you look at the stars, are you blown away by that kind of stuff? That who would create something so vast and big, but yet have know every small atom inside your body? That's the kind of God. For some of you, it might be the stars. For me, it's sometimes when I'm on my board at dusk, seeing the sun set across the ocean. It's a beautiful time. I'm told it's not a good time to do that because I become shark bait, but it's beautiful all the same. And so we can see God in that, and we can see God's manifestation, his beauty in people's lives as he transforms them. But it also says that we can refer to the infinite moral excellence of his character. He's talking about his holiness, that God is always right and just. We always see his greatness, but all of this comes together in God's ultimate goal, that is to preserve and display his infinite, awesome greatness and worth, that is his glory. So through all of this, God is glorifying himself. You see, friends, God is for God. He's for you too. But because he is for himself, because he is for his own glory, we benefit from that. We need to understand that God is for himself. God is out for his own glory, or as the Bible sometimes puts it, for his name's sake. And I want you to see this, because this is an idea that comes right through the entire Bible. It's not just pick out a verse and say this is everything that it means. It's part of the whole story. Now, I've got 2 pages of references here to go through. How are you feeling? Are you feeling up for that? No, we won't go that. But well, let me just give you some pebbles or some stepping stones to show you that God is for his own glory. For he does things for his own name's sake. And if you want to write them down or whatever, if you're a small group leader, go right ahead. But let me just show you a couple where we see God is for his own glory. In Exodus 14, 17 to 18, we read this, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. So he's talking about them following him into the Red Sea. And I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen. See, so Pharaoh, who doesn't even believe in Israel's God, God is going to gain glory through him. God is glorifying himself for the sake of his people. Israel did not deserve to be brought out of slavery. It was God, for the sake of his own glory, that had brought them out. 1 Samuel 12, 19 to 23, the people all said to Samuel, pray to the Lord your God for your servants so that we will not die, for we have added to all our sins of the evil by asking for a king. Do not be afraid, Samuel replied. You have done all this evil. That's how to win friends and influence people, isn't it? Yet do not turn away from the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Do not turn away after useless idols. They can do you no good, nor can they rescue you. For the sake of his great name, the Lord will not reject his people. because the Lord was pleased to make you his own. Do you see what's happening here? It's not because we're awesome that God comes after us and rescues us. It's for his name's sake. I've got lots of others. Let me just do a couple more. Psalm 106, verses 6 to 8. We have sinned even as our ancestors did. We have done wrong and acted wickedly. When our ancestors were in Egypt, they gave no thought to your miracles. They did not remember your kindnesses, and they rebelled by the sea, the Red Sea. Yet he saved them for his name's sake, to make his mighty power known. Isaiah 48, 9 to 11, for my own name's sake, I will delay my wrath. Habakkuk 2, 14, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. It's God's glory covers everything. I've always wanted to quote from Habakkuk, so there you go. It covers the sea. In John chapter 7, we see the same thing. In John 13, Jesus says, now the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in him. Romans 9, we get to see where God is glorified for the sake of his own name. See, God is working for his people, for his own name, and that's what we want him to do. Because if we have to wait, if God has to wait for us to earn his favour and his grace, it is never going to happen. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of what? The glory of God. So if that's true, we can't get ourselves out of a hole because Ephesians 2 tells us we're dead in our sin. If that's true, we need God to come. And that's why we want him to do it for his own name's sake, because he can't do it for ours. But he can save us for his own name's sake. God is for God. And we need to get this. We need to understand this and believe it and live in it. But how does God bring glory to himself? Well, if he does not act for his name's sake, then we are in trouble. See, friends, it's not about you and it's not about me. It doesn't mean that God is not for you, he is. But the motivation for redeeming his people comes from his desire to glorify himself. And we too should do no less. Now you might be sitting there thinking, well, that's a pretty egotistical way of doing things. This God of yours, he's pretty egotistical. I've had people say this to me. He's conceited and egotistical. Why does he do things this way? And some of you may be sitting there thinking the same thing. This God who does things for his own glory. Well, firstly, be careful who you point the finger at. Because that's how you and I live. We live for our own glory. What we achieve, what our successes look like. No matter what sphere of life. But God is different. You see, someone who seeks his own glory is not conceited and egotistical when the greatest display of his glory is on a cross. Jesus, we are told, humbled himself and became obedient to death. Not just obedient to death, but death on a cross. The most shameful way to die. That's not egotistical or conceited, is it? God does things in ways that we can't even imagine. And that's what he's done here. And he does this for his own glory. It's not conceited or egotistical, but it's humble and servant-like. And it was for the good of those, that is you and me, who couldn't help themselves. This is why God gets all the glory. So what does this mean? Firstly, what does it mean for us? Well, I think God getting the glory for us means that we are free to be who we are. I'm not trying to be the kind of person that's looking for people's approval all the time. I'm seeking God's glory. And therefore, I'm not trying to find things in myself because that will tie me down. But in 1 Corinthians 10:13, Paul says, in whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do it all to the glory of God. How do we go with that? Do everything to the glory of God. Did you eat your breakfast this morning to the glory of God? I'm not sure I took a spoonful of Weet-Bix and thought to the glory of God. I'm not sure I did that. So what is actually happening here? So I think sometimes in life we forget whose we are. And if we live to the glory of God, then for us that means we live and act differently. Sometimes God's glory gets away from us, or who we are gets away from us. You know when you're driving along and someone pulls in front of you and then they slow down? How's God's glory in your life going at that point? For some of you, you're tailgating or whatever it is, you're really brave when you're behind the wheel. How's your glory going when some annoying person complains about the volume of music at church? How are you going with that? When some young person doesn't do the things like we used to do in the good old days, these things might test the way that we glorify God. Maybe when you think it's okay to cut corners at work or school or uni because you think no one's going to notice. Where is the glory of God in that? Where is the glory of God at the times when you can't do ministry the way you want to do it? Are you prepared to do some of the things that aren't so much fun? When I was getting interviewed to become ordained as a minister, I was being interviewed by a panel of people, and one of the people said to me, is there anything that we didn't teach you at college that you could have learnt that would have been helpful? And I don't know if you've noticed, but sometimes I can be a bit of a smart aleck. And I said, oh yeah, you didn't teach us how to move chairs. Because I'd been in ministry for a couple of years and all I'd done was move chairs. Right? And it went over okay. But sometimes, well, I'm here, aren't I? Sometimes we think, well, ministry needs to be done. Oh, I want the glamour ministry things. Are we glorifying God in the things that may not be so glamorous? See, for some of you, you're doing ministry to get approval and to see your name glorified and not God's. For some of us, no matter what sphere we're in, we work hard to get the approval of others. This becomes a really important thing for us. And at that point, it's about your glory and not God's. And so if we spend our lives looking for our glory and not God's glory, that's the kind of thing that leads to anxiety and depression, disillusionment. And you can even accept some kind of lie that says you're not worth anything, that you're not loved. And we can buy into that lie if we live our lives that way. But see, I can live to the glory of God because in Him I know I'm worth something. I have an identity. And He gets the glory for that, not me. What does this mean for God's church? What does the glory of God mean for God's church? At the moment, we're in a vision series, as we've said. And last week, John talked about God's vision for the local church. And when he said that last week, I don't know about you, but he had me at that point. When John said, we want to talk about God's vision for the local church, I was in at that point. I did hear the rest of the talk, and it was good. But at that point, he had me. You know that scene from Jerry Maguire when Jerry Maguire walks in and he says, hello, I want to speak to my wife. And then he goes on with this soppy romantic thing. You know, you complete me and all that sort of stuff. And then she stops him about halfway through and says, you had me at hello. I know, it's very nice, but you know that bit, you had me at hello, that is where I was last week. You had me at God's vision for the local church. You see, church, friends, is about God. It's not about you and it's not about me. And when we understand that church is not about you and not about me, we are free to be the church. That's what it means. That God gets all the glory alone. When it's not about me and it's not about you and it's about God, we are free to be His church. But for some of us, it's all about you. What do I get out of it? does this church have the right music? Are the chairs the right distance apart? Do I feel welcomed? Does this church do enough social justice and the kind of social justice that I'm passionate about? Now, these are all important things, but they are not the main game. If these things are going to be the main game, we need to change the sign out the front from St. Paul's Church to St. Paul's Shopping Mall. When it's about God, we are free to be the church. That God's glory might shine. That our good works might cause others to praise and give glory to our Father in heaven. I think this is the kind of thing that we see in Revelation 7 that John read to us earlier. And we see glimpses of Revelation in places like Acts 4 where people are selling all their things to make sure that everyone was able to praise and worship, that everyone was looked after within the church. But if you've got your Bibles open at Revelation 7, let me just show you a couple of things, because this isn't the church as we know it now, but this is where we're heading towards the end. But I think the church, us, we should be anticipating what we see in Revelation 7. So let me show you what I mean. In verse 9, after this I looked and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people and language standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands and they cried in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." See, it's interesting. He sees this multitude and he says they're from different nations, languages, tribes and tongues. How does he know that? Because remember, Revelation is a picture book. It's not a puzzle book. And so he's creating a picture. So how does he know this? Well, he can see them. He can see that people look different, different colours. They're speaking different language. But they're all together praising the same God. The one God who deserves all of the glory alone. That's what he sees them doing here. That's amazing. Wouldn't it be great if our church was like that? The one thing that brings us together is the Lamb, Jesus, to whom we come face to face. Verse 11, all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne. Now, this is the verse that makes us understand that this is the future. But what we see here is when it talks about the living creatures and the angels, these are all created beings, right? So all of creation is bowing down, face down before God. Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honour and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. All of creation is there worshipping. And then one of the elders says, "Who are these people in white robes?" These are the people that have clothed themselves in the righteousness of God, who have come out of the great tribulations, who are faithful followers of Christ for the sake of his gospel. There's nothing more glorious than a faithful servant of God. And then he goes on to talk about what it would be like. Look at verse 16. "Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the centre of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Those verses come from Isaiah chapter 49. And whenever you see Old Testament writing in the New Testament, you need to go back to the Old Testament and see its context. And the context that John is writing from here is where God is showing his favour, his grace, to the people. They will never hunger. But you even see this, "For the Lamb at the centre of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will lead them to springs of living water." That's also in Isaiah 49. But they're also pictures that we see in Psalm 23, aren't they? Who is our shepherd who leads me beside still waters? But in Psalm 23, what's the next line? He does that for his name's sake. We are God's church, who he puts here for his name's sake. What a beautiful picture. That's what God does for his church. She glorifies him. So much more I want to say. We need to desire the glory of God like he does. one of the great things that came out of the Reformation was the Westminster Confession, and it says this there. It says that the chief end of humanity is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. It's liberating. That God is for God is liberating for us. I grew up in a Christian home. And I am grateful to God that I was able to do that. And God was a part of my life from as earliest days as I can remember. And on Sundays, we used to go to church twice on a Sunday. We weren't so soft back then. And we would go to church twice on a Sunday. We'd go to Sunday school. Actually, you know, we used to have Sunday school before church, then go to church, and then come back at night. So this was all part of the life that I had when I grew up. And then as I grew up, I started leading at youth group. They weren't called D teams then, but we just kind of led. I attended a small group. Yeah, and I was really good in a small group. You know how when you're in a small group and the leader asks a question and you tell them exactly what they want to hear? Yeah, I was like that. I could do that. I could rattle off all the right answers. And so when I was at church or when I was at youth group leading or wherever I was leading or whether I was at a small group, God was a part of my life. God was my world in those situations. But when I was at work or school or even on the sporting field, it was a little different. When I was on the sporting field, I was a competitive kind of person. I'm like an angry competitive. If it didn't go my way, I'd get cranky. I know it's hard to believe, but that was what I was like. God was not a part of my world when I wasn't in the right places. God was a part of my life. But until it became real that He was actually the giver of all of my life. This is how my journey changed. I said at the beginning I went on a journey, and I'm still going on that journey. But when I came to grips with the glory of God, that God is for God, my Christian walk changed. Some people say that I've been sheltered because I grew up in a Christian home. But if you don't understand the glory of God, it doesn't matter whether you come from a Christian or a non-Christian home. You are far from Him. This was the big thing for me. And on my journey, God has revealed Himself in ways that I'm just so grateful for. The journey into the glory of God has changed the way that I view myself. I'm actually becoming more honest with myself. It has changed the way that I view the world. And when I view the world, it's changing me, it's changing my heart from one that gets angry and disillusioned with people to one that's actually breaking because we've been lost in the deceit of the world. Most importantly, it's changed the way that I view God Himself. My Maker, my Redeemer, and my hope. It's clear who I am. I know who I am. I know that I have an identity in Him, outside everything else. Turning my attention to God's glory took the focus off myself and freed me up to be the person that God created me to be, and that is His. When I'm His, I'm complete. I don't add to God's glory. I don't take away from His glory. But I am complete because of His glory. The world wants you and I to have the glory for ourselves. You go home tonight and you watch a couple of ads on telly. The world's going to be there telling you, you need to have the glory, to sit in the place of God. But when I give that up, I'm less inclined to put pressure on myself, on other people. It's more possible to forgive. It's more possible to love. It's more possible to show grace. Wouldn't it be great if in 2018 St. Paul's was seen as that church? If you've got your Bibles, I'm going to finish with Romans 11, 33 to 36. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable His judgments and His paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from Him and through Him and for Him are all things. To Him be glory forever and ever. Amen. At the beginning, I said for some of you, this may not be new to you. For some of you, my prayer is that this will kickstart your journey into coming to understand the glory of God. It'll change your life. And for some of you who don't and can't see the glory of God, our prayer is that you will come and see His Son who went to the cross on your behalf, so you can know who you are, so that we can stop trying to redefine the ideals of God and see His glory, which is manifold in all that He does. And we pray that it will show through His church and into the rest of the world. When we think about God's glory like this, there's only one thing we can do, right? Together. That is, we can sing His praises. So I'm going to invite you to stand and let's sing the praises of our glorious God.